Well, this morning we move forward in our series in Hostile Country, and we find a juxtaposition of both a parable and an encounter. The parable is one of the more famous ones, one you're likely familiar with, and having heard it, you likely know who the hero is and who the villains are. It's easy to assume that we've got a handle on the parable's meaning and then move on. But as is true with each of the parables, there's a promise of fruitfulness if we will slow down and consider their words and let them find a place in our hearts in order to grow. So, though you may be familiar with the words, let's renew our curiosity. Let's look again, trusting in Jesus' words that he can make familiar things new. As we look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42, we're going to be looking at, one, the test, and two, an application. Before I read our passage, would you join your hearts with me and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our faithful sower, Jesus, who is indiscriminate with the seed of the gospel that he casts. And Lord, we ask that you would give us receptive hearts, that your word might find a place and that it might grow and then bear fruit. Lord, that we might become like the tree in Psalm 1, planted by streams of water and yielding its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Lord, doing that in us, we will give you the glory. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon passage is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likely a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so firstly, the test. a lawyer, that is a Bible scholar, stands to address Jesus and to ask a question. Now we read that he intended to put Jesus to the test. And if I'm honest, as I read that, I read it as being confrontational. But it may not have been so. We read that the Bible lawyer stands up. That is, in fact, a posture of respect. He's showing respect to Jesus. We don't read that he tried to trap him, only that he desired to examine him. Now think about that. If a teacher comes to your community to teach, it's important to learn something about them, especially if you and your community live in hostile territory where there is so much opportunity for bad teaching to exist. The lawyer asks a question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's not an unusual question. It's like asking, "What must I do to be saved?" The phrase "inherit eternal life" sounds a little bit unusual to our ears. Like, is the lawyer trying to trip Jesus up? Right? Because no one does anything to inherit. Right? If you inherit something, another person has done all the hard work. But inheritance language is not a trap. Inheritance is the way in which the Old Testament talks about grace. The lawyer understands this. His question is about the salvation that is by grace, and his question is personal. He doesn't ask, what must a person do to be saved? He asks, what must I do to be saved? And this is a personal question, right? Maybe he hopes to disarm Jesus and to diffuse the confrontational setting in which this is taking place. You know, asking for advice is a better tact and is better received than demanding an answer. One commentator has said that when one asks for advice, one usually gets more than what they asked for. But when one demands an account, they barely get what's being demanded. Jesus hears the question, but he answers with a question. The lawyer, has afforded Jesus respect. He's personally engaged Jesus with a personal question. And the testing is a test to see if both agree on the subtle yet very important category of grace. What must I do? Jesus accepts the conditions of the examination, and he enters into a discussion with this lawyer. Now, before giving his own opinion, Jesus asks for the lawyer's opinion. Now, that could be a subtle form of entrapment, but I think Jesus is accepting this invitation to knock an idea around. In a moment, right, of curious inquiry, these two Bible scholars have come together, and like when a physician and another physician consult with each other and say something like, "Doctor, I think the symptoms could point to this condition, but what do you think?" Except here, it's what is written in the law. How do you read it? The lawyer responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." In so doing, the lawyer lays his cards on the table. He shows himself to be one of those Jews. That is, one who believes that the distinguishing mark of true faith and of a heart that has been impacted by God's gracious salvation inheritance is a personal, all-in-one love for God and love for others. Jesus responds, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That is an eye-to-eye moment. They are both in agreement. Both are cut from the same bolt of cloth, so to speak. But the lawyer lacks something. What is that? He lacks assurance. The lawyer asks a follow-up question to his first question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It seems like this personal framing of the first question came from a real felt need. right? Whether that question emerged in the moment or was one that had laid dormant in the back of his subconscious for a long time and was awakened, he wonders, what do I do with this? Seeking to justify himself, Luke tells us, the lawyer asks a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? This is a breakthrough question. It's a breakthrough question because it's about to get real. The lawyer knows the answer, but he doesn't feel or experience the fruit of the answer. What must I do? It always begs other questions, doesn't it? Like, what have I done? And have I done enough? More pointedly, to whom am I obligated to be neighborly? And so the question the lawyer asks is really this first question that he's asked, but more from the heart. The lawyer is a Jew who believes that the inheritance of grace, right, the grace of salvation, is reflected in one's heart disposition towards God and towards neighbor. The rabbi has confirmed this matter of importance in the Torah. But though he's affirmed in his opinion, he has questions about his application. Having a right answer is not the same thing as being confident that one is right. Do you know that difference, that distinction? Now, Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer directly. Instead, he answers him on the slant. He tells the lawyer a parable about a proved neighbor. As we look at the parable, pay attention to what you assume and what is proved. Remember, right? Jesus and his disciples are traveling through hostile territory, the hostile country of Samaria. And rather than tell a story that is set in the environment in which they themselves find themselves, Jesus tells a story set in the familiar hometown turf of Judah. The man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho is on home turf. He is in Judah. He is traveling on a Judahite road. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us, but we assume that the man who is traveling is a Jew. And we read that he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed him, leaving him half dead. If we're honest about the details, we don't know anything about this man's identity. In fact, his identity is obscured by his nakedness. This poor victim of violence, whose social status, nationality, and class is obscured, has nothing going for him except this. He desperately needs mercy. He desperately needs help. Now, both the priest and the Levite have obligations. Right? In traveling from Jerusalem, the priest and the Levites could defile themselves by coming into contact with the dead body. So doing so would jeopardize, if they were traveling to Jerusalem, would jeopardize their service at the temple. But the law commands that if a man is a Jew and he is in such a condition, they are obligated to help him. But how would they know he was a Jew? He's probably lying on his face. He's been stripped. The priest, he probably would have been riding on a donkey, and he would have had to stop and to get down. And maybe the Levite was traveling with him. Maybe he took a clue from the priest and thought that it was okay to pass by this anonymous man who was likely already very nearly dead, if not already. Here's where the parable tests those who are listening. Here, on this Jewish road, leading from the Jewish capital to a Jewish city, Jericho, we find a foreigner. Not only is he a sojourner in Judah, he is, like Jesus and his disciples and apparently this lawyer, walking through hostile country. Where the priest and the Levite are inconvenienced by this man, the Samaritan is potentially threatened. How so? I mean, think about that. What would it look like? A Samaritan man hunched over the body of a beaten Jew. How are hostiles going to view that picture? The Thunder Brothers, James and John, have already offered to wipe out a village for showing less respect, disrespect. What does the Samaritan do? We read that he came to where he was. Now that may sound inconsequential, but in Luke's gospel, coming to is never inconsequential. We read that the Samaritan is moved by compassion for the man, that the Samaritan is not moved by what the man deserved, whether he was a fellow countryman, whether he was owed help because of his social status or any other reason. It was only because of the man's need that he came to him. The Samaritan performs triage. He jumps in and he gets his hands dirty with helping. He cleans, sterilizes, bandages this unknown man's wounds, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Thirdly, he sets this man on his own animal, and thus the Samaritan foots it for his neighbor. Fourthly, the Samaritan puts himself in danger by entering into a Jewish city with a wounded Jew, and then leaving the town alone while planning to come back alone. He is operating openly in hostile country. He has made himself physically vulnerable. And while there, he brings him to an inn to take care of him. Fifthly, the Samaritan cares for him in his room in the inn. And then sixthly, the Samaritan pays further so that the innkeeper may take care of him. And then we read that the Samaritan promises to return and to pay for any further debt. We would say that not only has this Samaritan helped this man, but that he has gone the extra mile for him. And here Jesus asks the deciding question: which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's a question that cuts deeply. Well, how so? Well, it's easily enough answered. Many of you know the answer. You know, I could have asked you before we even started this sermon, and most of you would have been able to tell me who the hero of this parable is. But would you have put it the way the lawyer did? He says, the one who showed him mercy. And here's the real test. The lawyer gives the right answer, but because the man is a Samaritan, right, because the model in the parable is a Samaritan, the lawyer obscures his identity. Notice, he doesn't say the Samaritan. That's how we might respond. He universalizes him by saying the one who showed him mercy. Right? And this amplifies the ambivalence of showing mercy and how to show mercy and when to show mercy. Right? It amplifies the ambivalence to the answer of the question, who is my neighbor? Right? Just as the man did not deserve to be beaten and robbed, but he fell among robbers, so too the man who showed mercy was not required to help because he was an outsider, a Samaritan in a foreign country, and that country a hostile one. What does mercy do to those who receive it? Right? The experience of receiving mercy is like coming into an inheritance that you didn't deserve, but came to you through another's dying. Just so mercy offered to those in need of mercy is offered without receiving references, without verifying their pedigree. There's no deserving in mercy. In fact, mercy is shown in spite of what is deserved. The point of the answer behind the question, who is my neighbor, is that you don't choose your neighbors. You can only be a neighbor. The test is this: when the time comes, will you be a neighbor? And how does one prove, like a well-prepared lump of dough, risen and ready to show mercy? Right? One does so by having been leavened by the great mercy that they have received from the one who was despised and rejected. Right? It's curious. It's a curious note that the identity of the man who fell among robbers is unknown but presumed. And the identity of the man who shows mercy is known but unrecognized. Do you see that? We don't know for fact that the man who was beaten and fell among robbers was a Jew, right? But the parable would have us assume that he was, based on the context and the setting. But the Samaritan, whom we know as a Samaritan, is universalized by this teacher of the law. And yet his identity is unrecognized and he is universalized. Two very important final exam test questions for us are this, just this. Do you know the identity of the one who needs mercy? That's the first one. Do you know the identity of the one who needs mercy? And do you know the identity of the one who shows mercy? It all hinges on that. I wonder, did the lawyer come to know the identity of the one he tested? Did he ever come to know the free, justifying grace of God, right? This justifier who has come to him and met him on this road in a hostile land where he was unwelcome. Now, the story of Mary and Martha seems to be an entirely different episode, but I believe they're connected. We know from John's gospel that Mary and Martha lived in Bethany, and that is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, or from Jericho to Jerusalem. I think Luke places this episode because it is for us a kind of application. So let's look at that, the application. Now, about Mary and Martha, no encounter, no story in the gospel evokes as much ambivalence as the encounter between Martha and Jesus. It is as emotionally challenging as the parable of the prodigal son. For those of you who are eldest daughters, you feel and have good reason to feel the most sympathy with Martha. Maybe some of you eldest sons felt the same. Right? Probably no population among a family has felt the ambivalence of the dignity that has been, the dignity of being depended upon, together with the oppression of being expected to function at a high level, a level above any of their siblings. Right? That's the eldest daughter. That's what she has to experience. She becomes a surrogate for so much and in so many ways in a family. Martha's problem is not Mary. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they arrive at their home. Now, do you remember? There was a whole company. If you've been reading in Luke's gospel, there was a whole company. Jesus is going to have a company of 72 that he's going to send out to do ministry. Martha's problem is not Mary. Martha's problem is Jesus. She says as much, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." Now, yes, Mary ought to help her sister. For that matter, all of us should be aware of the burden that our presence brings with it and offer to help when help is needed. Right? I know, and I'm sure, I've seen it. You would. But again, the point is not, are they being a good neighbor to me? But am I being a good neighbor to them? And for that matter, what am I doing with Jesus being in my house as my neighbor? Now, I want you to consider what Jesus, that when Jesus is neighboring, and in this case, he is neighboring Mary, who is sitting at his feet and listening to him, she is doing better. And Jesus even says as much. She has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away. Martha, though, has an empty tank. She is not full of the mercy and love of Jesus. Rather, she is anxious and troubled about many things, not the least of which that she has a sick brother who we will find out later in John's gospel who will die. This is not a parable or a story about doers and receivers, practical people and sensitive people who by default are always impractical, it seems. It is about those who are attending to and asking for and rejoicing in and being filled by the mercy of God, and those who trying to do right are paying out of their own capital of rightness. Look, you read the context of what's been going on from Galilee to Jerusalem. Just the previous chapter, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Certainly, feeding 15 people, or even if it's 80 people, would be no trouble for him if Martha would go to him in her need of mercy and ask him. But she is caught in the way in which we oftentimes are caught, it seems, in a crucible between 2 bad options, it seems. Disciples who, like in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in 9:12, say, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages in the countryside to find lodging and get provisions for themselves. And a Lord who says to them and responds to their discomfort about the opportunity and whether the resources are available, who says to them, you give them something to eat. What do you do when you are tested there? Can you receive Jesus' words? You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And this is the point of our parable and its application. One thing is necessary. What is that? It's Luke 10:27. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, maybe you're thinking, Pastor, you've just laid the law on me. Where am I to get the power and energy and desire, let alone the emotional and psychological capital to do that? Beloved, the answer is to look to your Good Samaritan. Jesus has traveled to our hostile country. He has come to us. He has come to you where we are. He has seen us, and he was filled with compassion for us. He comes to you to bind up your wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he carries you to a safe place that he may take care of you. What is more, he promises that whatever more life may cost you, he will make good any debt when he returns. Friends, brothers, and sisters, beloved of Jesus, will he not provide exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can hope or imagine? Will you go through this world begrudgingly offering mercy and hospitality because you're anxious and troubled about many things? The answer is not for you to rouse yourself again to get busy and to get it done. It is to go to Jesus and to ask, "What must I do?" It is to sit at his feet and to listen to his words and to rest in his presence, the presence of the one who came to find you and to show you mercy.